Our Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes to us from Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 9. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people, and they will say, The Lord is my God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the most well-known martyrs of the early Christian church was a woman from Carthage named Perpetua. She was executed during the reign of Emperor Septimius Severus around AD 203. She was about 22 years old. She was well-educated. She came from a noble family. And she was married and had an infant son when she was arrested for being a Christian. Her father pleaded with her to renounce her faith. She tried to explain to him the importance of her Christian faith. She said, Father, do you see, let us say, this vessel lying here to be a pitcher or something else? He said, I see it to be so. And I replied to him, Can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, No, neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. Perpetua and her slave and friend, who was named Felicity, along with a few other Christians, were imprisoned in a dungeon with no light. And Felicity actually gave birth while in this prison. One day they were taken to a town hall and interrogated on a platform in front of a large crowd. Perpetua's father was there carrying her infant son. And the Roman procurator said to her, Spare the gray hairs of your father. Spare the infancy of your boy. Offer sacrifice for the well-being of the emperors. She said, I will not do so. The procurator said, "Are you a Christian?" She answered, "I am a Christian." She was taken alongside her fellow Christians to an amphitheater. They faced wild animals. Perpetua and Felicity, who were two young mothers, were thrown in with a wild cow, which was a symbol for the Romans of fertility and motherhood. The cow trampled both women, killing Felicity. Perpetua was badly injured. She was still clinging to life. They sent in a gladiator to deliver the final blow with his sword. Moments before her death, she said to her fellow Christians, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, all of you. Be not offended at my sufferings." Early Christian martyrs like Perpetua inspired many other Christians to stand boldly for their faith, even when facing martyrdom. Despite intense persecution by the Romans, the church spread rapidly in the second and third centuries. Our passage this morning is inspiring for other reasons. Many Christians have benefited from the narrative of Peter's denial. Some have profited from it as a warning against folding under pressure to save themselves by denying Christ. Others have been comforted by it, knowing that Christians who commit heinous sins can still be used by God in a mighty way. We see in Mark 14, verses 66 through 72, that Peter seeks to save his own life by denying the King. First, we see Peter's lack of preparation. Second, we see Peter's denial. Finally, Peter's repentance. So first, his lack of preparation. It's been a long day for Peter. The day of the Passover feast, we see in Luke 22, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They go, they find the owner of the upper room, they arrange to have the room for the Passover feast. They prepare everything for the meal. Jesus and the other disciples come to the upper room. They begin the Passover feast in the evening. And it's during the meal Jesus tells them that one of the disciples will betray him. So Peter and the other disciples ask, "Is it I? Is it I? Am I the betrayer?" Jesus doesn't answer them directly. We know during the meal Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. After they finish the meal, they go out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus tells the disciples, "They all will fall away." Verse 29 of chapter 14, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Instead of pleading with Jesus to prevent him from falling away, Peter stands in his own strength. And he could have said, "I will not fall away." But instead, he throws the other disciples under the bus. "Even if they all fall away, and they probably will, I will not fall away. They're not as strong as I am." Why does he have to diminish the other disciples when he makes this pledge of loyalty? He has no idea how weak he really is, but that will be revealed very soon. And it's shocking that Peter has the audacity to refute what Jesus said. He's telling the omniscient Son of God that he's mistaken. "I will not fall away." It's not the first time he's done this, you know. When Jesus reveals to the disciples the religious leaders will kill him, in chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This prophecy will be fulfilled beginning on that very night of the Passover. Peter then rebukes Jesus for mentioning his death and resurrection. Verse 33 of chapter 8, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The first time, Peter rebukes the Son of God, it doesn't go well for him. So one would think he would do everything to avoid doing it again. Instead, he refutes Jesus' statement that all the disciples will fall away. Rather than repeating, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says here in verse 30, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus escalates the level of Peter's abandonment. Not only will he fall away like the rest of the disciples, he will deny Jesus three times. Well, what does Peter do? He's already refuted Jesus once. Instead of correcting himself, repenting of accusing Jesus of not telling the truth, he doubles down in verse 31. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." The grammar reveals that he said it over and over again. If he keeps saying it, maybe it will be true. Jesus and the disciples then travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, remain here and watch. He's telling them, be ready. Instead, they fall asleep, not once, but twice. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter is not ready for what's coming. Unlike Jesus, he's not praying in preparation for the temptation. When the temple guard and the Roman soldiers come to arrest Jesus, they come with Judas. Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest with his sword. No doubt, he remembers Jesus' prediction that all the disciples will fall away, that he will deny Jesus. So he's eager to show his loyalty to Jesus by taking action in a rather foolish way. He's outnumbered probably at least 10 to 1, but he attacks anyway. Why is he so willing to react violently in the face of such impossible odds? He certainly wants to demonstrate his loyalty to Jesus. I will not fall away. But he probably thought the other disciples and Jesus would join in. And remember, the disciples are expecting the Messiah to be a great military warrior. He'll overthrow the Romans. He'll reestablish David's throne in Jerusalem. So Peter probably thought that Jesus would just wipe out all the soldiers there. Instead, Jesus tells Peter, John 18, verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Then he heals the ear of the servant of the high priest, one of his captors, one who then takes him away to stand before the Sanhedrin. Peter's now disillusioned. John 18, verse 15 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John is probably referring to himself there. So Peter and John follow the crowd. The other disciples flee, as Jesus predicted. Peter and John are left. And Peter's trying to be loyal and follow Jesus, sort of. He follows at a distance. We can imagine the chaos swirling in Peter's mind as he follows the mob. His whole world's been turned upside down. He'd left everything to follow Jesus. What's he supposed to do now that Jesus has been arrested? He tried to stop it. That didn't work. Jesus didn't put up a fight. He just let them take him away. Peter's probably in a daze as he and John make their way to the house of the high priest. Verse 54 of Mark says Peter followed him at a distance. So now he's physically and spiritually distant from Jesus. And the spiritual distance will increase as the night drags on. Verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Mark here gives us a foreshadowing of what will happen to Peter. So he tells us what Peter's doing. Then he switches his focus to Jesus' trial. We've seen that. And then he shifts back the focus to Peter in verse 66. And remember, all of this is happening simultaneously with Jesus' trial. So verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. So now we see Peter's denial. Jesus is probably in a large hall on the second floor of the high priest's house. So below that is the courtyard where Peter is. The high priest's residence was a sprawling complex, and there's a central courtyard surrounded by rooms around the courtyard, probably two stories. And the courtyard then is the center of activity for the whole complex. Servants who were not actively working were basically on call, so they would go to the courtyard and wait by the fire. Peter's there, along with some of the soldiers who had just arrested Jesus. And a female servant sees him by the fire. Now, the ESV says she's one of the servant girls, but the word simply refers to a female servant. We don't know how old she is. John 18 tells us that she kept watch at the door to the high priest's residence. Verse 17 of John 18, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So Mark says that she sees Peter and then she looks at him. So she glances at Peter as he's by the fire and then she looks intently. This word is used for a focused look, a staring, pondering. She takes a glance, she sees, I know that guy. And she's looking at him intently. I've seen you before. Maybe she'd seen Peter with Jesus in the temple, at the triumphal entry. Whatever it is, she knows him. And she accuses Peter of being with the Nazarene Jesus. When she says this, that's probably contemptuous. Nazareth was kind of a backwater town in Galilee, looked down upon by the people in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish culture. You remember when Jesus is calling the disciples, John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth is nowhere. So the female servant speaks derisively of the Nazarene Jesus. And she charges Peter of being with him. It's not that he was just standing by Jesus or even that they were acquaintances. She's accusing him of being one of Jesus' followers. You're with him. And the implication is, if you're with Jesus, you should be on trial too. We know Peter has been with Jesus for 3 years at this point. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Peter has been a devoted disciple of Jesus, even one of the inner circle with James and John. But is he with Jesus now, as Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, as Peter stares blankly into the fire? What's he going to do now? Peter's not ready for this accusation that he is with Jesus. He was prepared to show his loyalty to Jesus before the giant crowd of temple guards, the Roman soldiers, those who could have killed him. He was ready. But he's caught off guard by this female servant, someone of low status in Greco-Roman society. She poses no physical threat to him. And this is sometimes how temptation works. We can gear up for the big temptation, the one we can see coming, but the unexpected temptation, the one that slips in unnoticed, it catches us off guard. Sometimes it's more dangerous, especially when we're exhausted like Peter, physically, mentally. His mind's not operating at full capacity. He's bewildered by what has just happened to Jesus, and now the temptation blindsides him. But Peter never should have been there. What's he doing at the high priest's house? He's not defending Jesus. He's not standing alongside him in support. He's in a dangerous place for no reason. It's a great reminder for us to avoid temptation at all costs. If we struggle with something, we shouldn't go to a place where we know we'll be tempted by that something, whatever it is. Peter obviously struggles with relying on his own strength instead of relying on Christ. And instead of using the time in the garden to prepare for temptation, as Jesus exhorted him to do repeatedly, he fell asleep. So going unnecessarily to a place where he might be arrested and executed for associating with Jesus is a very bad idea. And he knows it's dangerous to be there. Why would he go? He's trusting in his own strength to carry him. The 10 disciples sin by falling away. Peter sins by falling away and by denying Christ because he was too confident in his own power. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. The first denial is quick. He's surprised by the accusation and he kind of plays dumb. I don't know what you're talking about. From rabbinical writings of the day, we see this was a common form of denial. If the owner of an ox says to the person overseeing his ox, where is my ox? The overseer says, I do not know what you're talking about. So the denial protects the overseer from implicating himself. I don't know what happened to your ox. You can't blame me for it. That's the idea. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's not ready for the charge. He's blindsided by this servant. So he reacts impulsively. He says he has no idea what she's saying. But Peter's now vulnerable. He's been exposed by this servant. And if anyone asks him why he's in the courtyard of the high priest's residence in the middle of the night, what could he say? He's not a servant. He doesn't work there. He's not one of the temple guards. What are you doing here? If he's not a follower of Jesus, he has no explanation. The end of verse 68, he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. Peter's got to get out of the firelight. He's got to get away from the courtyard. It's too conspicuous. There are too many people eyeing him. So he retreats into the gateway. It's probably a vestibule or a corridor. It leads from the courtyard out into the street. So he's outside of the activity of the courtyard. He's in an area with less light. But he doesn't leave the high priest's house entirely. Again, why? It's certainly dangerous for him to be there. He's targeted as a follower of Jesus. Why doesn't he just leave? He's probably still hanging on to his vow from verse 31. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. The female servant catches him off guard, but he doesn't want to fall away completely as the other disciples have. So he's half in, half out, physically and spiritually at this point. And he doesn't even notice when the rooster crows. Jesus' prophecy from verse 30 is already beginning to be fulfilled. So verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. She won't leave Peter alone. His quick exit out to the corridor only confirms her suspicion that Peter is with Jesus. Why are you getting up and running away? Now, we don't know if she can see him in the corridor or if she followed him out there. Either way, he can still hear her talking. And now she starts to make her accusation known to others in the courtyard. She's trying to build consensus against Peter to put more pressure on him. And she might even try to convince the guards in the courtyard to arrest Jesus, to arrest Peter and put him alongside of Jesus on trial. Her charge is, this man is one of them. You can hear the scorn in her voice. One of them. It's not only that he's with Jesus, now he's indicted for belonging to a group of trouble-causing outsiders. She's creating an us versus them dynamic. This man was with the Nazarene Jesus. He's one of them. He's not one of us. He doesn't belong. He's an outsider. We should align ourselves against him. The division of the female servant is correct. There are two types of people in this world. Those who are with Jesus and those who are opposed to him. That's it. It's the enemies of God and the covenant people of God. And we have to face this reality. It doesn't mean that we should distance ourselves physically from the enemies of God, creating separatist Anabaptist communes away from the rest of the world. We'd all have to be good carpenters if we're going to do that, building our own barns. We don't separate like the Anabaptists. We simultaneously live as citizens of the kingdom of God and as citizens of the common kingdom in this age. The common kingdom is composed of God's covenant people and the enemies of God. So in this age, we live alongside of the enemies of God. But we shouldn't be surprised when the enemies of God act like enemies of God and oppose the things of God. It's who they are. And even though Peter is ashamed of it at the moment, he still belongs to the people of God. So the enemies of God are lining up against him. Verse 70, but again, he denied it. It's now his second denial. The grammar here seems to indicate he repeats his denial over and over. Just as he said again and again, he would die with Jesus if he had to. Now he says repeatedly, he's not one of the followers of Jesus. The first denial was sudden. He's ambushed by the female servant. He denies it. He walks away. The second denial comes after he's had some time to think about the situation. It's more deliberate. And he repeats it. I'm not one of them. I told you I'm not one of them. Over and over, denying Christ. Verse 70, again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Some time passes. Luke tells us it was an interval of about an hour. So Peter probably thinks he's in the clear. But now it's not the female servant accusing him, it's the bystanders. We hear some of these same bystanders in John 18, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. The guy asked him, didn't you chop off my cousin's ear earlier tonight? I think that was you. That wasn't me. I don't know what you're talking about. The walls are closing in on Peter. He's not going to be able to escape. More people are recognizing him as a follower of Jesus. And they identify him as a Galilean. But how do they know this? His accent. His accent gives him away. The Galileans pronounce certain letters differently than those in Judea. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 73, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. He's in trouble now. More and more people at the high priest's house are becoming aware that he is one of them. He's not one of us. Verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The third time, Peter denies Jesus. This is the worst. He invokes a curse. Now, in the ancient world, to pronounce a curse, you invoke the name of God. May God do such and such awful things on someone. But in verse 71, there is no object of the curse. With a curse, you have to curse someone or something. So Peter, no doubt, curses himself. May God do such and such a thing to me if I'm not telling the truth. Something like that. He's violated the ninth commandment by lying. Now he violates the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. The guilt is piling up. So he certainly cursed himself. He also might have cursed those accusing him. May God do such and such to me if I'm not telling the truth, and may he do such and such to you if you don't believe me. Something like that. So he invokes this curse, and then he swears. Now, this is not him using profanity. He's swearing by the name of God. And we see this often in the Old Testament. David vows, 2 Samuel chapter 4, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Jeremiah 38, Zedekiah swears to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death. So Peter probably swears by God in a similar way. As the Lord lives, I'm telling the truth. And the unspoken implication of swearing by God is that a lie will invite divine punishment. So if you swear by God and you are lying, you can expect God to repay you for your lie. He's not caught off guard with this third accusation that he is one of them. He's had over an hour to think things over. By now, he should have recognized the first two denials were serious sins. He could have prayed that God would give him some courage to face the next charge. Instead, he triples down on his sin, cursing himself, probably those around him, swearing by the name of God that he's telling the truth. And he says, he does not know this man of whom you speak. He doesn't even mention Jesus' name. The female servant said, the Nazarene, Jesus. Peter just says, this man. And there's probably derision in his words, this man. He's not even worthy of me speaking his name. I don't know him. So we see an escalation in Peter's denials. The first denial is private. He's one-on-one with the female servant. He claims he has no idea what she's talking about. Second denial is worse, it's more public. The female servant, some bystanders, he denies that he is one of them. He goes from, I don't know what you're talking about, to I am not one of them. The third denial is the worst. It is the most public. There's a large group of bystanders. And he gives an unequivocal denial. He is not one of them. He places a curse on himself. If he's lying, may calamity fall upon him. He swears by the name of God. He's telling the truth. This is the lowest point for the 11 disciples in the Gospels. We've seen them do some very foolish things. They repeatedly misunderstand Jesus' teaching. They argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They try to keep small children from getting to Jesus. They do some indefensible things. As we saw, Peter rebukes Jesus for mentioning his death and resurrection. But even that isn't the lowest point. Because when he does that, he's rejecting Jesus' mission of going to the cross. But here in his three denials, he rejects Jesus, the man. I don't know him. I'm not one of those who follow him. May I be cursed if I do know him. It's as low as it gets for the 11 disciples. And remember, while this is happening, Jesus is on trial a few feet away. He stands for the truth before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious leaders in the entire country. And Peter withers before a female servant, one who's at the lowest rung of first century society. Jesus endures round after round of lying witnesses. They're trying to get him condemned. Peter, who's one of the inner circle, lies about even knowing Jesus. Jesus confesses he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's coming to judge all his enemies, including the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He knows this declaration of truth will guarantee his death. Peter denies that he knows who Jesus is, all to save himself. Now we see Peter's repentance, verse 72. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he broke down and wept. If you've ever had the privilege of waking up to the sound of a rooster, probably much earlier than you had set your alarm, you know that roosters usually crow more than once. They crow a lot. So when Jesus predicts in Matthew, Luke, and John that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows, he's referring to the hour of the rooster crowing. It's kind of like when we say before dawn, I'll be up before dawn. Well, when exactly is dawn? Now, we know there is a specific time for sunrise, 5:53 a.m. today. But dawn, as we typically speak, normal human beings, dawn lasts for an extended period of time as the sun creeps over the horizon. So that's how Jesus is speaking in Matthew, Luke, and John, the hour of the rooster crowing. But Mark is not looking at this general time frame. He's looking at a distinct circumstance. So before two crowings of the rooster, you will deny me three times. That's how we reconcile the gospel accounts. So now Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled. Remember, verse 65, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So they're mocking Jesus while they beat him, telling him to prophesy. They don't realize that his prophecy of Peter's denial is being fulfilled at that very moment. Not to mention that his prophecy of Judas's betrayal, his prophecy of the disciples' desertion, they've already been fulfilled. And yet they mock him. When Peter hears this second crowing, he remembers what Jesus said. He's devastated. No doubt he recalls Jesus' words in Mark 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now the question is, did Peter lose his salvation when he denied Christ? Some will say, yes, he lost his salvation. Or maybe the question is, did Peter even have salvation when he denied Christ? Some will say, no genuine Christian could commit such heinous sin. So either he lost his salvation or he never had it. But is that true? Canons of Dort, Fifth Head of Doctrine, Article 4, on the danger of true believers falling into serious sins, says that Christians must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. We know Peter failed to watch and pray as Jesus exhorted him. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious sins and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. Are genuine believers capable of committing serious sins? Absolutely. We have biblical evidence. David in his sin with Bathsheba, Peter here in his denial of Christ. Genuine believers can commit heinous sin. But how do we know they're genuine believers and not apostates? How do we know they truly believed before they commit such heinous sin? We know by their repentance. God grants true believers the gift of repentance after they commit heinous sin. David and Peter exhibit sincere repentance after they fall into such serious sin. And true repentance is what separates David and Peter, the other genuine believers in Scripture who commit serious sins, but then return in repentance, separates them from those who fall into sin and then reveal themselves to be unbelievers like Judas. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas regrets what he's done, but he doesn't exhibit true repentance, because true repentance begins with turning to Christ. And instead of looking for deliverance from Christ, Judas sadly, foolishly, tries to find solace by escaping this life. But Peter exhibits true repentance after this grave sin. He turns back to Jesus. And he could be forgiven of this because Jesus is on his way to die for that sin and for all of Peter's sins and for all the sins of all the elect in all of history. Peter tried to save his life by denying Jesus, but Peter's life is saved eternally because Jesus loses his life for Peter's sake. He dies so that Peter can live, so that we all can live in him. And Peter can be restored to Christ, not because he works his way back into Jesus' good graces, but because Christ preserves him even through Peter's heinous sins. He's with Peter, even when Peter is not with him. He doesn't let go of Peter, even when Peter tries to let go of him. He chases after Peter when Peter's trying to run from him. Peter was surprised by the temptation that night. Jesus knew exactly what would happen, and he was prepared to keep Peter secure through all of it. Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter's faith did not fail, but not because he was strong in his faith. He was anything but. His faith did not fail because Christ preserved his faith for him. Jesus will soon fulfill another prophecy from this night. Verse 28, he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He promises the 11, including Peter, "I will see you again." He reiterates that promise through the angel in the empty tomb when the angel says to the women in Mark 16, verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." He makes sure Peter gets the message. You're included. I'm not letting you fall away ultimately. And he's going to restore him to full fellowship. We know Jesus' conversation with Peter, John 21, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." He's recommissioning Peter after his great fall. We see in the book of Acts, Christ uses Peter to do remarkable things for his kingdom. He does not let him go. Now, we might not have the same high-profile denial of Jesus that Peter did, but we've all denied him. We've all held our tongues when we know we should confess Christ, take a stand for him. And each time we sin, we deny him. We deny he's Lord over us. We place ourselves on the throne. But the account of Peter's denial should comfort us. Just as he did not let Peter fall away finally, he will not let us fall away. We can take great comfort in his promise of preservation. None of us can outrun the love of God. Paul says in Romans 8, 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you preserve us in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, even when we commit heinous sin. Nothing can separate us from your love that we have found in Christ. Comfort us with that truth. Help us to rely not on our own strength to overcome temptation and doubt, but to rely on your Son as he works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our preserving King, we pray. Amen.